turn to Philippians chapter 4, if you like, as we come very close to the end of the series. Philippians chapter 4. I have struggled over the topic tonight from several vantage points. First of all, it was difficult to prepare. Secondly, I perceive that most all of us are either exhausted or concerned about the weather or something is on our minds tonight. And I think we all need to try a little harder to enter into this service if we're going to get through this thing, because we're on a topic that's not any fun at all. I gave it a positive title in hopes that that would encourage us to look at it, and if we can see it from the biblical standpoint, it will be an exciting topic. It will be a joyful topic. But it's on the subject of giving. The joy of giving is what we're calling it. And if I may, I'll read the passage to you, and I'd like to actually go back and read last week's as well. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." I've noted that preaching on giving poses some special challenges for a preacher. Invariably, when a preacher starts talking about giving, somebody says, well, he's trying to increase his salary, or he's asking subtly for a raise, or he's trying to make all of us feel guilty. And I will assure you tonight that that is not my intention in bringing up this topic. It is not my intention to make you feel needlessly guilty. If the Spirit of God convicts you, then that's okay, but it's not my purpose to do that. I am not asking for a raise. I work for the best paymaster in the universe. And he is able to provide for me and has abundantly provided for me through many of you and through many like you. So I'm not asking for a raise, but I am attempting to expound the Scriptures on a topic that sometimes is disdained by even godly Christians. Paul dealt with the subject eloquently and in good taste. He affirms the Philippian church for their care of him, even though it had been many years since they were together, and he was over 600 miles away from the church and in Roman custody. We have only one major topic tonight, one Roman numeral, so the outline may not be the best organized in the world, but maybe you can overlook that. But Paul commends the Philippian church because of their financial generosity. He tells them they've done a good job. They've done what they should have done. They've cared for him even when he wasn't present. That's very hard for us to remember, isn't it? We remember the Hopcrofts at Christmas because it was continually being brought before our attention. Some of us were here to meet them when they came to pick up the stuff. And then how easy it is to kind of forget that need or many others like them when they're not continually brought to our attention. Well, since Paul wasn't there, he wasn't in front of them every day, it's really quite a marvel that the church was willing to remember him financially, and yet they did. They could easily have said, well, when he was in Thessalonica, that's a wealthier city than us. We'll let them care for him. But they didn't. They could easily have said, well, in Roman custody, you know, there are a lot of things you can't say about a prison, but usually you don't starve to death in prison. So Paul is over there in Rome, and he's being fed by the Roman government, even though he's a prisoner. He's not starving to death. So they could have used a lot of excuses, but they did not. So Paul commends them for being willing to support him financially, even when he's that far away. Now, I diverted from Philippians for a little bit in letter A, to just go through some general principles about giving. What the Bible has to say, and this is so compressed because the Bible has a lot to say about it, but here I've tried to just capsulize some things the Bible would say about giving. So under general principles about giving, the first thing we note is that the Old Testament rule was 10%. Genesis 14, verse 20, there's an example, or actually is the first mention of tithing. Genesis 14, 20, we learn of a man named Abram. And, of course, he became Abraham that we're well familiar with, and the Bible spends a lot of time talking about that man. Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was king or priest of the Most High God. So even before the law, even before Moses gave the law, tithing was in place. Now, in the New Testament, I find no place where tithing is removed as a principle. That kind of shocked me whenever I started looking through the Bible to see, okay, where is it that God says, okay, we'll discontinue tithing, and it's not there. Now, I have an idea about why that's the case, and I will present it in just a moment, but before we get there, let's think about tithing. It's pretty convenient when you think about it because you don't have to... I don't want to be trite. I say it's pretty convenient when you think about it because you don't have to think about it, okay? All you have to do is sit down and once a month write out a check for 10% of the income. That's real convenient. You don't have to sit down and pray about it. You don't have to follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. You just figure up mathematically what is your 10% and you give it. Now, that was required in the Old Testament time. Obviously, the law came along and confirmed that that was the way that people were to give in God's service. They were to give 10%. But since tithing predates the law, and tithing has not been negated in the New Testament, we have an interesting problem in front of us here. What are we to do about it? I don't know how many of you tithe. I really don't want to know. I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hands if you give 10% or more. I guess I'll probably tell a little on myself while we go through this because I believe it's as much my responsibility as it is yours to give in the sense of New Testament giving. But I note in number two that because of liberty in Christ, a New Testament principle, liberty in Christ, as best I can tell, the New Testament principle of giving appears in 2 Corinthians 9:7, and I have that on the handout. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now to me, that is the principle, if I could put it in a nutshell, for New Testament giving. That every person, as he purposes in his heart, gives. Now, you might be sitting there saying, okay, well suppose I don't purpose to give anything. What if I just decide I won't give anything? Well, I have also told you about that. Because if you're not purposing in your heart to give, that's an evidence you've got a heart problem. It's an evidence of a hardness of heart if we refuse to give. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we learn that we are not to harden our hearts. The harder that heart, the more difficult it is to enjoy God. And the more time you spend enjoying God, the softer the heart's going to be. You might say, somebody used the example, you might say you have to breathe to be alive. Somebody else says you have to be alive to breathe. I say, if you're enjoying God, your heart's going to be soft. If your heart's soft, you're probably going to be enjoying God. They go hand in hand. Harden not your heart. Why? Because one of the things that comes out of a softened heart is a desire to give. A desire to give. Paul commended the Philippian church because of that. We give as we purpose in our heart, and the amount we purpose, now listen, please don't get alarmed. B says, the amount we purpose should never be less than 10%. Now here's my reason for saying that. If in the Old Testament, with a limited amount of light, a limited amount of revelation, people gave 10%, How much more should we be giving in the New Testament time with a greater amount of gospel light? It really makes a lot of sense. I believe that's why God doesn't come along in the New Testament and say, you have to give 10%. He instead says, give as you purpose in your heart. It might be 10%, it might be 15%. Now, I'm sure, now listen, and please don't lose this statement. God knows what your income structure is. He knows what your financial status is, and I do not believe, as some have presented, that if you don't give your 10%, God will take it out of you in some fashion. He'll burn your barn down, he'll burn your house down, he'll steal your car, something like that. I don't believe that for one minute. God knows what you're able to give. And God knows what the state of your heart is. And God is able to take your 3% or your 5% or your 7% or 8%, and if it's given cheerfully, without grudging or of necessity, God is able to stretch it. I know that. I believe that. So I don't want us to look tonight like it's a law that we have to do, and we're going to leave with this awful cast-down feeling because now we've got to give up something else in order to give to meet the standards of the New Testament. The principle is God loves a cheerful giver. The standard to which we all should be aspiring is to give 10% or more. I will die believing that. The standard to which we all aspire is to be giving in God's service 10% or more of our income. I believe that. Yet at the same time, it would be very foolish and unbiblical for me to come before you and say, if you're not giving 10%, you're going to be brought before the church or you're going to be confronted. I think that would be wrong. Give as you purpose in your heart. That's a basic principle of giving. So please don't understand B, as even though I only wrote it, gave a brief statement there, I hope you will remember what I've said about it when I say the amount we purpose should never be less than 10%. That's the standard that we strive for and pray that we may arrive. Because of the work of Christ, we can give joyfully. Now, 2 Corinthians 9 is a chapter you probably need to read about this if you're interested in pursuing the topic. That chapter talks about giving, and it talks about why we give and financial support and so forth. And it comes down to the 15th verse of the chapter, and he says, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Did you hear what he said? After talking about giving in God's service, he then comes down to say, Christ is the unspeakable gift, thanks to God for Him. You know, giving up a few dollar bills is not very much whenever you consider that Jesus Christ gave up His life. When He shed His blood, He endured the misery and pain of the cross. Giving up a little bit of financial prosperity, certainly not any great price to pay, is it? And so that to me is a motivation to give joyfully in God's service. Number 4 says, giving signifies 3 things that I've thought of and perhaps many more. 1, an evidence of your salvation. As I mentioned earlier, a softened heart will have a desire to give. Evidence of salvation, a selfless spirit is a gift from God. Selfish people are not walking in the Spirit. They don't have any evidence of salvation. If you are selfless, selflessly giving of yourself, of your time, of your resources, that's an evidence that God has saved you from your sins. He's softened your heart. He's changed your life. He's given you a new direction. B, it's an evidence of your devotion to God. The attitude is, Lord, I want you to have everything. I want you to understand that when we talk about 10% or 15%, the fact is God owns it all. It's every bit His. And if we give ourselves to Him, then obviously 10% is His, because 100% is His, right? And so if we give ourselves to God, the attitude is, I am devoted to God, and whatever I've got that God can use, He's free to have, because it all belongs to Him anyway. So secondly, giving denotes an attitude of devotion to God. And thirdly, it denotes an evidence of death to worldly enticements. A person isn't covetous. He doesn't have this burning desire to say, well, I better not give that amount to the church because I could use that to get a new item for the house or a new item for the car or a new boat or, make a payment on another thing. We're not covetous. We're not continually trying to think about what I can do to heap upon myself. We're instead thinking about what can I do to help somebody else. Evidence of salvation, evidence of devotion to God, and an evidence of a death to worldly enticements. Now, Maybe I should pause for just a minute and say this. Some of you may be sitting there saying, oh goodness, I feel so guilty. Because the other day I went down to the store and I bought a new appliance or I bought a new little gadget that, you know, makes things a little more convenient for myself. And now I think I probably should have given that to the church. All right, if you're sitting there feeling that guilty about it, pray about it. Say, Lord, you know, if I made a mistake, please forgive me. Help me to use the article to the glory of God if possible, and help me to learn a lesson for the future. That lesson may be take the money and give it to the church. That lesson may be go ahead and use it to improve your quality of life. I don't know what the lesson will be, but I trust the Spirit of God to lead and direct you if you place your life in His hands. I'm not trying to ask anybody to go on some lengthy guilt trip right now, okay? All right, we looked at number five, and he says, we know the purpose of giving. The purpose of giving, or purposes of giving. The first one is to support the weak. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, the Apostle Paul lays out his situation, and as you know, Paul made tents during part of his ministry. He made tents in order to supply his needs. And he did that for several reasons, and I won't go into all of those, but in the 20th chapter of Acts, in the 35th verse, he is telling the Ephesian elders why he did what he did. He is saying, my hands have labored to support myself. He says, in order to set an example for you that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. We who are able-bodied labor in order to support those who are not able-bodied. You see that? So the first point is, we give in order to support those who cannot support themselves. Acts 20, 35 is a good example. Acts 6 is the place where the deacons are ordained in the church because there was so much money coming in and so many people asking for money that there was just way too much responsibility on the preachers. And so the preacher said, let's look out, or the Holy Spirit said, look out seven men among you who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that we may appoint over this business. So in the 6th chapter of Acts is another example of where money is used to support the weak, the widows and the orphans and those in need. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 tell us also about the collection on the first day of the week concerning the poor saints, those individuals who don't have anything that we collect toward their necessity. So the first thing we have to remember is that giving is designed by God, those who can afford it, to give toward those who cannot. There's a beautiful lesson in 1 Corinthians 8, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 8, the 8th chapter of one of the Corinthian letters, Paul talks about how that when we're doing well, we support those who aren't. And the way fortunes go, the time may come when they that weren't doing well now are, and you who are doing well will not be. So they will in turn help you. The tables are turned, so to speak. It's a wonderful passage. So the first thing is to support the weak. The second thing is to support the God-called ministry. Now, that is particularly detailed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul builds a case for God's children of the Old Testament who labored around the things of the temple, and they didn't have to work secularly. They were supported by the congregation of Israel who all brought in their amounts, and a certain apportionment of that went to these people who cared for the things of the temple. And he builds upon that to say, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, they should, in the again, as 10% is an ideal that we strive toward, this is an ideal for a church to strive toward, to say, if we ever get there, we want to get there, we look forward to the time to get there when we can support a pastor full time. Even so hath the Lord ordained that that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, it has been said that that's simply talking about a spiritual living, that a preacher enjoys his preaching, so to speak, and he lives it. And I'm sure that's the case. I'm telling you, friends, there's nothing I'd rather do than preach. When the Lord blesses, I enjoy preaching. Sunday, I would have probably given a $100 bill to have had another half hour. I'd have been glad to have had that extra time. But there's more to it than that. Paul says, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He's comparing it to the Old Testament priests. They lived of their ministry around the temple. That's how they made their living. And he says in the New Testament, that's the way it ought to be in an ideal circumstance for a preacher. I could go into that in a lot more detail. And if you have questions, you're certainly welcome to ask me after the service. Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the 13th verse, the Apostle Paul apologizes for something, which I missed that for a long time. Paul, as he was at Corinth, labored making tents. That was so he wouldn't have to be chargeable to the church. He said he wanted to be able to preach to them the gospel without charge. And that's a wonderful motive. Paul did that in order to set a good example for people there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the 13th verse, he writes back to them, and notice what he says. He says, "Forgive me this wrong." He is talking about how that he labored secularly in order to support himself. And now he writes back to the church and says, "Brethren, I did the wrong thing. I had the best of intentions, but I did the wrong thing." I do believe that churches suffer when pastors are not able to give themselves to the work of the ministry. And I believe that churches prosper when pastors are better able to give themselves and give more time to the work of the ministry. There's no question about that in my mind. See, I say practicalities. Obviously, we give in order to keep up our facilities. We're going to have to do something about our driveway. We need to do some things on our building in the spring. There are lots of things that need attention around this place. And so we give. And if we're going to maintain a building, which is not biblical, I don't think it's anti-biblical, but it's unbiblical. There's not a church building in the whole New Testament. If we're going to do that, if we're going to maintain a church building, then we need to do it right. If we're going to do it, it has to be as good as our homes. It ought to be on the same level as where we live. If we're going to do it. If we're not, we ought to just sell it and forget it. Not forget worship, but forget maintaining a facility. So, if we're going to maintain this facility, we want to do a nice job of it. Three reasons, then, that I have noted that we give, and I trust that's fairly complete. Looking down at B, we're back into Philippians now, the passage before us. Our giving abounds as fruit on our account. Now, you've heard so many preachers on TV and elsewhere talk about how that if you send in your money to the Lord, that you're going to get wealthy, or that you're going to enjoy good health and prosperity. Well, I'm not promising you that tonight. I believe that God is faithful and that He will give you what you stand in need of, but it may not be money, folks. You might give money and think, well, I'll give $100 and I'll get $1,000 in return. And what you get instead is a big bill from the city tax department requiring you to pay $700. And you say, I wouldn't have given that to the church if I'd have known that was going to happen. Isn't it awful when you're sitting there trying to decide how much to give? And you think, now how many bills do I have coming up? And how many did I remember to pay that bill last month, or did I forget? Are they going to add that to my next? And you're sitting there trying to get all of that together and trying to decide how much do I give. I believe that God has required New Testament Christians to walk in faith. And that's just one of 1,000 examples of where we walk in faith before the Lord. Lord, lead me to give the amount You would have me to give on every occasion. We ought to pray about it. We ought to ask the guidance of the Lord. Well, He doesn't say you're going to get wealthy. But Paul says, neither am I asking for the money. Because he says, I work for the Lord. The Lord's going to supply my needs. I'm not in this business in order to get rich. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, you're bearing fruit when you give. You're bearing fruit. Now, I don't know that makes you happy or not to give, but Jesus Himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. If it makes you happy to give, then what's wrong with giving? Somebody said it's more blessed to give than receive, especially if it's a punch in the nose. That's not what we're talking about. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I believe God rewards us in our heart. He gives us joy in God when we give without grudging or of necessity. Fruit that may abound on your account. Paul did not speak of want or need. He wasn't in need. The more the Philippians gave, the more the fruit abounded. And the gifts of the Philippians smelled sweet to God. Verse 18 talks about it being an odor or a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. You ever thought about that? I don't think I've ever done it, but I've seen it done in church of other orders, and I'm sure that we don't do it because other people do. And maybe there's nothing wrong with it. I don't know. But I have never done it. At the end of the service, when the collection has been taken, to then stop and have prayer specifically that that money be used to the glory of God. Now, Paul says, what you gave was an offering to God. It smelled sweet to the Lord. That's pretty powerful, my friends, to think that something we can do down here on earth, if done cheerfully and in the Spirit of God, is definitely going to make God pleased. He's going to applaud. That's downright exciting. An odor of a sweet smell before the Lord. I hope when you give, you pray that the Lord will use it. And I hope that if sometime in the future I feel impressed to ask somebody to pray about the offering, that you won't be offended, because I don't think it's wrong to pray about anything and everything. And certainly to pray at that point would not be out of order, in my opinion. See, our giving need not be disorganized. Recently received a complaint from someone who had never been to Mount Olive. It is amazing how things circulate that aren't so. Preacher told me one time about his church. They had consolidated two churches and sold both buildings and built a big new church building. And he said word got out all over the state that in order to attend that church, you had to buy tickets. Well, obviously, there was no word of truth to that. Well, word got out that we at Mount Olive passed the plate. Horrors of horrors, I mean to tell you. And so as word was circulating on this matter, the statement was made that we need not be putting our money into those plates, as if somehow putting the money into a plate made the money more cursed than it was to start with, or something. I don't know what the plate had to do with it. It was like the plate made it evil. Well, I want you to know that giving doesn't have to be disorganized. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, 10% was nice. It was easy. It was cut and dried. You didn't have to think about it. You didn't have to be spiritual. You just write your check out. Simple. The New Testament allows for flexibility, and it allows for chaos if we're not careful and guarded. Now, when my dad first started preaching, he would say 100 years ago, it's not been that long, but a long time ago, the first year he preached, he received $4 for the entire year. Now, I believe the Bible teaches the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's talking about the ministry, believe it or not. I don't believe that the Bible talks about salary, but it does talk about reimbursing or providing financial support for one who labors in the kingdom. And so, in the first year of his ministry, he received only $4. Pretty sad, of course, but things have changed remarkably. I'm thankful to say our people have waked up. There's a lot more interest now in giving and providing as people can and should in this time. But he tells stories that kind of boggle my mind. I can tell a few that boggle my mind at this point in time. I've been trying to preach, I guess, for 12 or 13 years now, and when I first started, people would come around and you'd shake hands. And there was something in your hand, and you looked, and it was a little wadded up bubblegum wrapper. Only when you unrolled it, it wasn't bubblegum at all. It was a dollar bill, or maybe a five. And Brother Gus Harder tells about the first time he went to churches that had that method of giving, and he said he didn't know what it was. He really did think it was chewing gum, and he looked in his hand, and it was a piece of money, and he put it in his pocket, and said he shook hands with 200 people, and by the time it was over, both pockets were bulging because all those dollars were rolled up in little balls, you know, and it made it look like he was wealthy when he, in fact, didn't have but just, you know, 50, 60 bucks. But giving can get real disorganized real fast, and it can be real embarrassing. There are things about passing the plate I like. There are things about it I dislike. I don't like the intimidation that sometimes is a factor in passing a plate. Somebody sees that thing coming and they think, well, everybody's looking at me. They better, you know, I guess I'd better put in money. And if the person beside me put in a 10 and I put in only a 5, that's going to look pretty bad. Of course, one church, the deacons came to the pastor after he preached on Sunday that they shouldn't be passing the plate. And they came to him and said, you put us over the money. And unless you got Bible for it, we're going to keep passing the plate because the difference is 15%. I don't know. I've thought about trying it just to see if they're right, but no. Point is, whatever the method we use, we don't have to allow it to become disorganized. Now, the point in Philippians that I draw from this, and I trust I'm not stretching it, but if you look at the text, he says, I have received the gift that was sent of Epaphroditus. Now, what happened? the people at Philippi, first of all, designated a gift for Paul. It wasn't just a random hodgepodge thing. The church designated a gift for Paul. Secondly, they appointed one man to be in charge of it, and he delivered that gift. You see the organization of the thing? Now, they didn't have to start a whole new society within the church to take care of financial aspects. But in this very simple way, they kept it from being utterly chaotic. Same is true in 1 Corinthians 16 when it says, upon the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store. On Sunday morning, let a person look at what he's got from the week and say, how much can I give to help the poor? You see, there's a certain day designated for it. It's organized. It's not chaotic. Now, I'm relatively pleased with the way that we handle things here. And I think that is far better than some other systems I've seen in other parts of the country. Well, I'll let the deacons explain that. I don't know what they do with it after it gets up here in the box. But to me, that's a fairly well-organized way to handle things. You make the decision, and really, the Lord makes the decision about how much money goes where. Now, the deacons don't make that decision, as I understand it. This box is set here for that very purpose, that the Lord impresses. This is our theory, and I trust it's true, that the Lord impresses us with what we give in each category. And as far as I can tell, all three categories have been doing okay. So I don't have any complaints. Case closed. It need not be disorganized, okay? We move on to the next step. Our giving, if done in the Spirit of Christ, will never result in our loss. Have you ever missed a meal because you gave something in God's service? Some of you might say, well, yeah, I kind of. I ate at Hardee's instead of steak and ale, but I remember trying to decide to buy a car, whether to buy a car one time, and the salesman was really putting on the pressure. And the payment, we'd gotten the payment down within just, you know how they do, it just aggravates you. You say, I will go no more than this amount of money. And of course they're not going to come back with that amount of money. They're going to come back $37 more. 37 bucks a month, that's nothing. Everybody blows that on phone calls or Cokes or something. Finally we got it down within a few dollars. And it was more stubbornness than anything else. I just said, look, I said I wasn't going to pay more than this amount, and I am not going to pay more than that amount. And the guy got up and stomped around the room, and he said, I spend more than that on a Coke every day. I said, I don't buy Cokes every day. Look, I can't cut that out of my budget in order to meet the extra $7 or whatever it is a month. You see, how many people think, I'm afraid I'm going to lose something. I'm afraid I'm going to miss something. And yet how many of us would fall for the line of the salesman? Say, okay, I'll stretch just a little more. I'll just push a little tighter, a little harder to make it fit in order to have something. And the Lord has promised to give and provide for us. The last verse we read says, my God shall supply all your needs according, it gets better, according to his riches in glory. Now that is a mouthful, my friends. Since God owns everything, he's not in poverty. If you give or don't give, it's not going to bankrupt God. Okay? He's all right. He's financially solvent. No problem. But since he is, that is not a motivation for us not to give. It is a motivation for us to give, you see. You say, well, God's got everything he needs. Why do I have to give up what I've got? No, it's just the opposite. Since God has promised to provide for you, you give to fulfill the scriptural mandate to do what the Lord has told you to do, to give as God has prospered you. Paul commended the church at Philippi for what they did. They remembered him in his ministerial labors so that he did not have to be so involved in the world. They remembered the poor that gave to them to help them in every way possible. So thankful for that outreach ministry of this church through the endeavors we've made to help needy people, the endeavors we've made to provide the clothing and the food and things like that for people who can't provide for themselves. That to me is as biblical as it gets. We could stand up here the rest of the night and quibble about about passages of Scripture and theology and the intricacies of what the Bible teaches, when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, I believe Mount Olive Church is walking in a way that pleases God. We all need to improve, but I believe we're on the track. And that gives me great pleasure, as your pastor, to say. Paul commended the Philippians by saying that, "Brethren, you've done a good job. You've done what you ought to do. I thank God for you." In fact, he says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I rejoice when I think about what you've done with your money." May the Lord help us to use even that mundane subject, the love of which is the root of all evil. Those who desire it fall into a snare, but those who desire to give it in God's service as much as possible rejoice to do so. I hope the Lord will bless you with these thoughts, and if you have questions about various parts of this, I don't want you to go away saying I said something I didn't say or didn't mean to say. So if you have questions, feel free to talk with me after the service. I'll be glad to visit with you about any of this.